Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, again, and we'll turn together to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. I feel like we're at Backside Baptist Church today. Everybody's sitting in the back half of the church. Maybe I'll just move the pulpit halfway back, and that way you're all in the front. Luke chapter 2 this morning. Today is, of course, Christmas Day. We celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on this day. This is also the Lord's Day, the day each week we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without his birth, there would be no resurrection. But without the resurrection, the birth would be meaningless. And we gather today, as we do each Lord's Day, to celebrate that resurrection. Without his birth, we would have no life or death, even. There would be no salvation if Christ was not born. The day of Christ's birth was certainly a momentous occasion. Light sprang into darkness. Love came into the world of hatred, and God himself became man. That is what the incarnation, the word incarnation means. It literally means enfleshed or in the flesh. That God came and took on himself flesh, the flesh of mankind. This is the day that all of God's people in the Old Testament looked forward to. And yet when the day finally arrived, most of the Jewish people didn't even realize it. This is the day we celebrate the birth of the King of the Jews, the rightful and eternal King of David's throne, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, the one who fulfilled all the law of Moses and the last Adam. He is Jesus of Nazareth. The King of the Jews, the Savior, the Christ. And today we celebrate his momentous birth. I mean, every year we all celebrate birthdays also. Today is someone's birthday in our church, born on Christmas Day. We all celebrate birthdays. I read something recently that age has a way of catching up to us. That middle age is when Father Time catches up with Mother Nature. I thought that was good. Birthdays are wonderful things. I remember when our kids were born, December the 5th, up in Maine. And I remember that weekend. We had a big snowstorm that weekend. And I ended up being stuck at the hospital. I say stuck. Stuck at the hospital and could not make it to church that Sunday. But we had a quiet day in the hospital, rejoicing in the birth of our twins. That day was also my grandpa's birthday, and my kids, my grandpa lived long enough to see these two grandkids, and my daughter was the first granddaughter of the family, and he had always was hoping for a granddaughter, and so I was thankful that he got to meet her at least one time before he went to be with the Lord. The birth of Jesus was at a time of darkness or bleakness. We sing the song, or we heard the song, "In the Bleak Midwinter." You ever wonder, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was born with snow on the ground? Well, we don't know that for sure. But it's a poetic form, the bleakness, the darkness of the day. That earth stood hard as iron. And it was like everything was piling. The Roman government and the Pharisaical leadership of the Jews were all piling like snow upon snow. And it was just becoming a burden. And in the bleakness and in the darkness of the day, Christ was born. The most famous account of the birth of Christ is, of course, here in Luke 2, which we read earlier, and I will not read it again at this point, but I want to approach this passage with a particular focus, and that is one of humility. I want us to consider this morning, I've entitled the message, "The Beautiful Humility of Christmas." The day of Christ's birth was not filled with pomp or fanfare. It was a simple, humble, and beautiful scene, and one which we can learn from today. And by that word, beautiful, I don't mean the idea of pretty, like we think of beautiful. We often say today, or we hear people say, oh, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, that's not really true. Beauty is in the eye of God, whether we think it's pretty or not. But beautiful is something that can be described here with regards to this scene, this manger scene, as we call it. We have in front of us on this table the nativity scene. We have beautiful figures, very nicely carved or molded, painted, and so forth, and they're pretty to look at. But in the reality, the scene of the birth was most likely not aesthetically pleasing to the eye, as we have been trained to think, based on all the nativities and all of the pictures that we see and so forth. But it was beautiful in God's eyes because it took place exactly as He designed. And I want us to look at several aspects of this morning. First, consider the beautiful humility of the parents. The earthly parents of Jesus were, of course, Mary and Joseph. We find them here at the beginning of this chapter. They're going down from their hometown of Nazareth, it says in verse 4, unto the city of David, which is also called Bethlehem, because that's what the line of Joseph was. He was of the line, the house, the lineage of David. We noted last Sunday evening the genealogies. We look at those and how Joseph was from the line of David. David was, of course, from the city of Bethlehem. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father. And the Gospels make that very clear. Matthew tells us that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Very carefully worded there to ensure that there's no mistaking. Joseph is not the biological father. He is the legal father, which in Judaism was important as well. The angel of the Lord, it says in verse 9, who was perhaps Gabriel, told Joseph that the child conceived in the womb of Mary was from the Holy Spirit. He told him that in Matthew's Gospel, not here in Luke. But this angel of the Lord, perhaps Gabriel, perhaps it was the same one that came to Mary and Joseph, and even here to these shepherds. We're not fully sure about that. But Joseph was a humble man. He was a simple man who lived as a carpenter in the Galilean city of Nazareth, which was about 65 miles north of Jerusalem. And when he found out about Mary's pregnancy, he had the character to not make her a public spectacle, but he sought to divorce her privately without making a big scene. That showed great humility and even love for this young woman. But then the angel told him not to do that, but to remain with her, for the child was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was, in fact, the Savior, and that his name was to be Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. Joseph, it says in Matthew 1, then did as the angel of the Lord had told him, took his wife, did not have any physical relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. Joseph, I say, was a humble man. He was also a just man. A devoted man, a God-fearing man, and willing to not only hear the instructions from God, but to follow them as well, and God honored him for doing so. Here in our text in verses 4 and 5, it tells us that Joseph took Mary when she was great with child, and he took her and made their way to Bethlehem, which would have been about a 70-mile journey, 65 miles to Jerusalem, another 5 or 6 or so, to Bethlehem in order to be counted for this census that was taking place. Joseph fulfilled his responsibilities as a husband by taking care of Mary during that long journey and by finding a place for her to rest in Bethlehem, as it tells us here in Luke. Whether it was the night they arrived in Bethlehem or while they were there, their meager place would be where she would deliver the baby. He took care of his wife and soon-to-be son. Joseph, I say, was a humble man. But so was Mary. Earlier in Luke 1, we find her receiving this news of what God was going to do in her. She would bring forth a son and call him Jesus. He was the promised Messiah, the Son of the Highest, the heir to the throne of David, and the Son of God. Mary is most likely a young teenage girl at this point. And to hear this message given to her, knowing what it might involve from her, and the ridicule that it might bring to her, yet she remained humble. And she says to that angel Gabriel in Luke 1:38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." There is great humility in that text. And behind them are most likely thoughts of amazement and wonder. Mary remained humble throughout her pregnancy and followed her husband to Bethlehem, where she gave birth to Jesus. These two people, both descendants of David, were devoted to God, submissive to God's will and God's word to them. Their journey was not easy. Those months of pregnancy were no doubt filled with difficulty and perhaps mockery by some, but they humbly submitted to God's plan, knowing they had God's approval, though they may not have had man's approval. But God chose these two humble people to be the parents of the incarnate Son of God. These two relatively, at least up to this point, obscure people. No one would have known about Mary. No one would have known about Joseph had it not been for this. And yet they remained humble through it all. If a king was born, one would think it would be in Jerusalem to some great dignitary, the king. That's why when the wise men came, they went to Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" But no king fathered Jesus. God chose Mary and Joseph, not Herod. Herod wasn't even Jewish. Humble parents gave birth to the newborn king. God honors humility. God honored the humility of these two parents, Mary and Joseph. And he honored their humility by using them for great things. To parent the King of all kings. God uses humble people, but they were positioned for this. Their hearts were already prepared. Whatever God's will may have been, they were ready for it. Are you? Are you humble and prepared for whatever God might bring to your path? Are you remaining humble before Him? And could you say like Mary, "Behold, I am your servant. Do with me whatever you will." God honors humility. Secondly, consider the beautiful humility of the locations of Christ's birth. There are two places that are associated with Jesus' birth. The first is the city of Bethlehem. The angel told these shepherds in verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." This city of David was called such because this was the birthplace of David. It was Bethlehem. This is where David grew up and was anointed to be the next king following Saul. Bethlehem was not a large city. In fact, it was referred to as more of a village or hamlet than it was a city. Micah 5:2 is the prophecy that tells us where he would be born. There it says that this place was little among the thousands of Judah. Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small, you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will he come. The city itself was not named in the list of cities of Judah in Joshua 15, nor is it in the list of cities of Nehemiah 11 after the return from captivity. And we know about this little town of Bethlehem as we sing at Christmas. This small, relatively insignificant village of Bethlehem was the birthplace of the greatest King of Kings. But the other location that we associate with the birth is the manger. We find this in verse 7, that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. And that was also what the angel told the shepherds that they would find. And they found the babe lying in a manger, verse 16. What was a manger? And where exactly was this? Well, the word for manger that we have in the text simply means a feeding trough. This would have been something that would have been used to feed the farm animals that the people owned. And because of that, many have concluded that Jesus was born in an animal stable where feeding troughs would have been. But that's not the only place where a feeding trough could have been. In fact, one commentator says this: in peasant homes in the ancient Near East, family and animals slept in one enclosed space, with the animals located on a lower level. Mary and Joseph then would have been the guests of family or friends, but their home would have been so overcrowded that the baby was placed in a feeding trough. Now, before you get all nervous about people and animals living together, you might have a pet. Well, they had lots of pets. And sometimes they would keep all of their animals, the sheep or whoever, in their own home. And the idea here, even the word inn, isn't like a motel like we normally think of. The word inn simply means a guest room. And the idea that this commentator is bringing out is that there is at least the possibility that when Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, this was his lineage, that perhaps there was some kind of distant relative who would have had a guest area, an inn. But because their home was so crowded, I mean, this was a time with a census, the only place for the baby to be rested was in a feeding trough. That's the idea that he's bringing out. But there's another idea as well. As early as the middle second century, there was a tradition that Jesus was born in a cave, which would have also been a place where a feeding trough could have been. So Jesus could have been born in an animal stable, the guest area of someone's home, or a cave. We just don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that he was placed in this manger, wherever that may have been. There was no handmade cradle from Joseph, no special bed set aside for this baby, just a humble feeding trough. Again, I remember when our kids were born, my brother, who does beautiful woodwork, he also had twins, and he built a changing table, beautiful changing table, and he sent that to us after our kids were born, because he didn't need it anymore. Beautiful handmade wooden changing table. And Lord willing, we'll pass that on as well to our kids. But there was nothing like that for Joseph. I mean, when you've had children, you prepare the baby room. You get, you know, fresh colors on the wall. You put up things on the wall. You get decorations. You plan everything. There was none of that here. It was a feeding trough, a humble place. Today, we glamorize the scene with beautiful figures and in a nativity, and there's really nothing, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that. But can we catch the lowliness of the scene, the humility in the scene, and yet the beauty? See, the beauty here is not found in the eye of the beholder. That was probably not a pretty scene to see. But it was beautiful, because that's how God designed it, whether men esteem it such or not. Here you have humble parents, Joseph and Mary, huddled over the feeding trough with their newborn son, Jesus, the newborn king. God did not choose the city of kings for Jesus to be born. He was not born in Jerusalem. God chose humble places to protect the newborn king, and it was a beautiful sight. Sometimes you can think, well, what could God ever do for me? I mean, I just live in New Hampshire. I mean, whoever comes up to New England anyway? Well, we did. You did. Even out of humble, obscure places, God can do amazing things. Thirdly, consider the beautiful humility of the shepherds. This past Wednesday night, we considered in our Bible study the role and importance of the shepherds in the story of Jesus Christ here in Luke 2. To be a shepherd was not an easy task. Their occupation was one which consumed their lives. They were constantly concerned about making sure there was food and water enough for their sheep, that they were protected from predators who sought to devour them, and that they were well taken care of physically. Great men in the scripture were shepherds. Abel, Genesis 4, was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his children were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian before he led Israel out of Egypt. And of course, David was a shepherd before he became king. In the New Testament times, shepherds were not viewed with much esteem by many people, though. They were viewed as untrustworthy by the general populace. If there was some kind of trial, and a shepherd could give information for that trial, their testimony was not allowed in the courts because they were shepherds. They were viewed as being unreliable and dishonest. They were largely unskilled and uneducated people. Though shepherding was a necessary occupation, it was not a coveted one. And while the people viewed them as untrustworthy, the religious leaders viewed them as being unclean. You see, the nature of the job of the shepherd was a 24/7 job, which means he had to work on the Sabbath day. And for the Pharisees, who had erected all of these rules to make a person holy on the Sabbath that were not scriptural, these shepherds were unclean. Because in the Pharisees' eyes, they were not keeping their rules. And so they were viewed as unclean, ceremonially unclean, and not able to participate in all of the various aspects of worship. Here were these shepherds abiding in the field, it says in verse 8, keeping watch over their flock by night. Simple verse. Here were shepherds just doing their job, humbly, faithfully. They are obviously men who are devoted to God, for God chose to reveal himself to them. The angel comes to them and tells them things that no other king was privy to. These who were despised by the people, disdained by the religious elites, yet devoted to God and dedicated to being faithful to their calling as shepherds. These simple, humble shepherds were shown the glory of God, were granted an audience with the angelic hosts of heaven, and were given the first announcement of the birth of the Savior. You catch the irony of all that? Those whom men despised, God esteemed. Those who were disdained, God honored. Those who were viewed as untrustworthy, God entrusted with the news of the birth of Christ. Those who were viewed as unclean were able to go into the very presence of the newly born Savior. God chose humble parents to watch over his newborn Savior. God chose humble places to protect the Christ child. And God chose humble people to proclaim the good news of the newborn King of Kings. Again, God always honors humility. And here you have these shepherds, humble men, just doing their job in obscurity. And God honored them. You ever go through your life and you think, what good is all of this? I just have my routine, day-to-day routine. No one knows me. I'm not someone great. But God honors humility. Be faithful to your role that God has placed for you. God always honors humility, just like he did these shepherds. But there's a fourth aspect to consider this morning, which is the most important. Consider the beautiful humility of the child. Christmas would not be Christmas if there were no child in the manger. And I see this in two ways. Jesus humbled himself in his humanity. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus left the glories of heaven and took on flesh. His birth as a human baby was shrouded by humility, even as seen in the place of his birth. Not only did he take on humanity, but he was born into a simple carpenter's family, to a simple young girl who lived in an obscure town of Galilee. He did not enter humanity through the portal of some royal family with great fanfare, parades, and worldwide fame. But here we see in this child the birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord. Hebrews tells us that he took upon him flesh and blood of humanity in order to become our merciful and faithful high priest and our substitute for sins. The humility of Jesus is the primary subject of Christmas, but his placement in the manger is not the end of the story. For many people, most people around the world today, this is all they will know. This is all they will see, is a pretty picture. A pretty scene with pretty painted figures and a pretty baby. But they will never see anything beyond that. But if we miss out on the rest of his life, there is no value in Christmas. Christ grew and he humbled himself before humanity. And by this I mean that when Jesus grew up and ministered the good news of salvation to the Jewish nation, he was viewed as a threat to the Jewish governmental leaders. He threatened their power and their authority. Jesus, though, had a task to do. He must be about his Father's business. And that business involved the preaching of the gospel of salvation from sins. He had to be about the business of fulfilling the law and the prophets. He had to be about the business of both actively and passively obeying the will of God, even to the point of death. And it was to that death on the cross of Calvary that he submitted himself. He, the Son of God, submitted himself to the treachery of men. He is the Son of God, submitted himself to the treason of men and even to assassination by men. You see, Jesus died not because of any sins he committed. He perfectly obeyed the will of God and never sinned once in thought, word, or action. He humbled himself in humanity in order to live a righteous life that no human could live before God. All of mankind has sinned and failed to glorify and honor God as we should. And that sin has created this rift between man and God. And that rift had to be bridged by something, by someone, and we couldn't do it. In God's justice and holiness, he has to take care of the sin problem then in some way. Sin always brings the penalty of death, but not just physical death, but eternal death, which is separation from God forever. And so Jesus, God, became flesh, did not sin, and died in our place. He took upon himself our sins in his body on the tree, that we could be reconciled to God and that rift could be healed. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead as a victor and conqueror of death. The way that God has taken care of sin is through the willing humility or humiliation of the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints were told of this coming Messiah. If they put their faith in him, they would be saved from their sins. We have the full story of who that Messiah is. And if we put our faith and trust in him, we too will be saved. Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, but died as the penalty for our sins. He did what no human being did. He lived a sinless life. And he also did what no human being could, died to atone for our sin. That is the beautiful humility of Christmas. It is a beautiful picture of God's love displayed to mankind. Jesus Christ was born the divine Christ child, and we must adore Him, Christ, who is the Lord. But if all you see today is the babe in the manger, you've missed out on the point of Christmas. The humble birth led to a humble life and ultimately a humiliating death. Jesus was born to die for our sins, and that is also part of the beauty of Christmas. And that cross scene was ugly to look at, but it was beautiful because it fulfilled God's design. The beautiful humility of Christmas must, though, be responded to. So as we conclude, let me bring out one more final idea, that we must consider the beautiful humility of the worshipers. We see this response to the birth of this newborn king by the wise men told to us in Matthew 2. We won't turn there. You know the story. They came to Bethlehem. They were led by the star, led by God Himself, came to Bethlehem. And it says in Matthew 2:11 that they fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, the humility of Christmas does not end with the picture of the Nativity. It demands a response of humble worship by all who see Him. You and I must worship the Christ. We must bow our hearts before Him who is, in fact, God in flesh, who died for our sins, born to pay sin's price. We are to worship the Beloved One, our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we give to Him who deserves so much? These wise men came far, a far distance, and they gave extravagant gifts. I dare say any of us have extravagant gifts to give. What can we give Him? We give Him our hearts. We give Him ourselves. We must give Him us, the entirety of our lives. Has there been a time in your life when you have come before Christ and bowed to Him and worshiped Him and received Him as your Lord and Savior? If not, what better day could there be than to receive Him today, who is Christ the Lord, as your Lord and Savior? God honored the willing humility of the shepherds. God honored the willing humility of the parents. God honored even the humility of the locations. God also honored the willing humility of His Son. And Philippians 2 says specifically to that, that He has also been exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you do that today? Are you doing that today? If you need to be saved from your sins, then come to Christ on this, the Christmas day. But if you are already saved, may we adore Him even more. Him who is Christ the Lord. It's a wonderful day, a wonderful picture of Christ. May we not miss the beauty of Christmas because we see the glitz and glamour of the tree and what's underneath it. Let's close in prayer.